We've studied the plagues before, the Israelites' exodus from Canaan, or from Egypt rather, to go to the promised land in Canaan. And you may have heard a teacher say, we probably have said it ourselves in teaching the topic, that when God gave the plagues, He fashioned them especially for Egypt. They were one of the more peculiar set of miracles you'll find in all the Bible. I mean, water turned to blood, legion of frogs, swarms of flies, dust turned to lice, boils on their skin. Nowhere else in the Bible will you read such a, I'm going to use the word weird, not in any derogatory sense, but such an unpredictable set of miracles of divine judgment against the nation. You ever wondered why God had such an eclectic mix of miracles for these Egyptians? Why is it 10? He could easily have crushed Egypt and freed the Israelites with one plague. He could have just gone straight for the death of the firstborn. Probably would have been enough right there. Why did God, did he just intensify number 7, hail, and make that so bad to be done with it? Could have. There's a fascinating reason why God performed so many powerful and peculiar miracles. He sent 10 plagues, not just to merely free the Israelites and to punish Egypt, Pharaoh, and his people. But he says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment. Think about that. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Egypt at the time was the world's, of course, dominant power. It possessed one of the most widespread and complex of the ancient religions. Okay? The religions of ancient China, ancient Babylon, they didn't compare to the many gods that the Egyptians had. And God used the plagues to warn and punish an entire religious and political system and to free an entire civilization from slavery to false religion. First of all, God had to declare and let it be known that there is one true God. And that was quite a message because Egypt had over 2,000 gods. We say, wow, why do they have 2,000 gods? Well, we have over 30,000 faiths in America. I mean, we understand the idea of living in a society where people do pretty much what they want to do religiously. That's what happened in Egypt. And these gods formed in small communities in various areas of the land, and they were just accepted whole hog, all of them, by the Egyptians. And they all became national gods. So by the time that the 10 plagues came, Israel had dwelled in Egypt for hundreds of years. Think about that. At first, during the time of Joseph, they settled in Goshen in a very favorable area, and they were the welcomed guests of the Egyptians. But as the number and power of the Israelites grew, they became perceived as a threat to the Egyptians. And by the time Moses was born, the Israelites were a slave people who had lost their true identity. They I know they were given a promise to Abraham, and there were some Israelites who remembered that, but most of them did not. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it talks about the Israelites crying out to God. It said this, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the bonds of sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." Now listen to that. They cried out. It didn't say they cried out to Jehovah. It doesn't say they cried out to God. It doesn't say they were in, you know, making the bricks like in the movie, the Prince of Egypt, where they're calling out for God to deliver us and remember your promises. Some Israelites would have remembered that, yes, but most did not. They didn't know who to call to. I suspect they were calling out to any deity that would listen. Please help us in this bondage. So the people were seeking help from any deity that would provide it. And the population, in fact, had begun to worship the gods of Egypt. If you look over in Joshua, the last chapter of that book, chapter 24, we're all familiar with verse 15 where Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." But look at verse 14. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." While in Egypt, Israel learned to serve these gods of the Egyptians. They had become so corrupted by Egypt's religion that they no longer even knew there was a true God. You remember what Moses said standing in front of the burning bush? He said, "When I go down there, who shall I say sent me? Because they don't know you." Even Moses didn't really understand. "What's your name, God? Who are you? Where? Give me some reference. Give me some context," as Bo mentioned this morning. Through the 10 plagues, God was making himself known to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. So the Israelites actually experienced the first three miracles. Think about it. They experienced the first three plagues because God needed to reintroduce himself to the Israelites. And then after the third plague, they no longer, God demonstrated a difference between the Egyptians. The Israelites needed to learn who God was. And some experts believe that Egypt had a pantheon of gods, as many as 2,000 of gods and goddesses in number. And through the plagues, God is going to prove that he is the one and only powerful being in the universe. Okay? He said to Moses, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "I am that I am." Now, "I am" signifies and implies two things. First of all, I'm eternal. I am. Not I was and I'll always will. I am. But "I am" means that there is no other. Okay? God exists. And there is no other. Every other God is a figment of men's imagination. And God conveyed this message to Moses and used this great man and the 10 plagues to convey the same message both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. And of course, God had started with Pharaoh, even though we don't think of this as a plague. God had to deal with Pharaoh first as Moses went and asked Pharaoh to let my people go. And his answer to Moses in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2 demonstrates the fact that he certainly didn't know, "Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." God is wanting to make sure Pharaoh understands who he is. God was just another deity, many of hundreds, and not one of which Pharaoh acknowledged as a deity. In Exodus 7 and beginning in verse 10, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Aaron's serpent swallowed up their serpent. Now, here's the beginning of God specifically teaching against the religions of Egypt. Because for the Egyptians, the old refrain of a snake swallowing a snake was very well known. In fact, the ancient god Nehepku was supposed to be the original snake. I guess that means after creation. And he gained his status of being a deity and his power by swallowing seven other snakes. And by swallowing seven other snakes, it gave him the power to work any magic, according to the teaching of the Egyptians. Pharaoh and his magicians would not have missed the irony when Aaron's snake swallowed their snakes. All seven, I don't know if there were seven, all of the magician snakes. And it demonstrated the great supremacy over of what of the one whom Moses represented versus the ones that were represented by the Egyptians. Of course, Pharaoh's image, you may have seen these ancient images. You probably noticed this right here. That's a couple of snakes just popping right out of his head. Pharaoh was supposed to be connected. Of course, Pharaoh was the reason Pharaoh had to be dealt with first was the Egyptians worshipped Pharaoh as a demigod or a son of God. And so Pharaoh was one who had the power of Nehepku and the power of the snakes. And this demonstration was all planned by God. You know, when Moses said, "How will Pharaoh know?" And God said, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "It's a staff." And he said, "Throw it down." Well, don't think that was just, well, God making it up as he went along. God knew beforehand, and Moses was a shepherd, and he would have his staff with him when he saw the bush and came to it. So it all fell together just as God planned it, according to God's plan. The Nile River was next, turning the water to blood in verse 20 of Exodus 7. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. Again, the Israelites' magicians were able to duplicate this on a small scale. I will give it to them that they wouldn't want to do it on a large scale because that would only hurt the Egyptians. Understand that the god Osiris was believed to be over the Nile, and this was supposed to be Osiris. The Nile was supposed to be the bloodstream within the god Osiris. And Osiris gave life to the Egyptians through the Nile with its annual floods, making the land fertile and the crops abundant. And by turning the river to blood, God turned this life-giving river into a river of death. There were at least nine other gods and goddesses closely tied to the Nile River. The pot-bellied and hippo-headed, crocodile-tailed god Tororet was supposed to be able to cleanse the Nile. And I'll guarantee you some of the priests of Tororet probably went out there and tried to cleanse the Nile, but they were not able to because their gods had no power against the God of Moses. All of these plagues were specifically designed for specific gods within Egypt. Next came the frogs. Exodus chapter 7, verse 26. Not chapter 7, verse 26, because it only has 25 verses. How about chapter 8? Okay, I've got the verses wrong. It's in chapter 8 because it says frogs over the land. 6 and 7? There we go. Okay, take off the 2. 6 and 7. Chapter 8, 6 and 7. We'll get there. So Abraham stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come onto the land of Egypt. So we see again the magicians are able to duplicate this. And this will be the final one, first of all, that affects the Israelites as well as the Egyptians, and that the magicians of Egypt could duplicate, at least on a small scale. Besides being very gross, this was a, frogs were everywhere. Listen, when he said that there would be frogs in your bed, there would be frogs in your oven. There would be frogs in your kneading trough, the area of the, we would say the dough board. There would be frogs everywhere, okay? I don't know if you think of frogs as being clean. Most of us probably don't. So it would be pretty gross. But besides all of that, this plague would have had dramatic effect on the Egyptian mind because of the frog deity Heket. Now listen to this. Heket symbolized childbirth, midwifery, and resurrection. Okay? So, in connection with midwives, you remember what Pharaoh commanded the midwives to do to the babies of Israel, to the male children, the babies born into Israel, to cast them into the Nile River. That's where the frogs came from. So as the Nile River was death for the Israelites, out of that came this plague which decimated Israel, Egypt rather. So in so these frogs came, and finally, this is one of the more humorous parts of this. Moses goes to Pharaoh and reminds him where this came from and says, you know, if you want this to end, I'm going to give you the privilege of telling me exactly when you want these frogs to end. And Pharaoh said, well, let them end this time tomorrow, giving birth to a thousand or hundreds of thousands of sermons over the years by preachers. Why spend another night with the frogs? But he did, and it did, yes, it did end exactly when he said, according to the words of Moses and being directed by God, and the plague of the frogs ended. Then there was dust to lice. The Hebrew word translated as lice is only used in this biblical text, so the exact identity of this critter is a little bit unclear. Other translations describe fleas, sandflies, gnats, ticks, or mosquitoes. The Hebrew word indicates a creature that digs into the skin. So whatever it was, if it really was lice, we know that that fits. Could even have been mosquitoes. We're familiar with that. This plague was specifically aimed at the religious leaders in Egypt, who were known for their fastidious extremes to which they went to stay clean. Herodotus, the famous 5th century Greek historian, said this: the priests shaved their bodies all over every other day to guard against the presence of lice. I'm itching as I think about this. to guard against the presence of lice or anything else equally unpleasant while they're about their religious duties. They wear linen only and shoes made from the papyrus plant. They bathe in cold water twice a day and twice every night and observe innumerable other ceremonies besides. So these religious leaders particularly don't want to have lice. But that's what God brings. Yeah, Moses throws dust into the air and it becomes lice, and it goes over the land and creates misery against the Egyptians. This is a plague in which the magicians of Egypt admitted defeat and told Pharaoh, we cannot reproduce this. This is the finger of God. And this also is the beginning of the time where the text seems to indicate a difference between what the, you know, how the plagues affected the Egyptians and how they affected the Israelites. Next was swarm of flies. There's a priest who's having a hard time. Next was swarm of flies. Each of these are designed against several gods. I don't really have time to mention all of them, but I'll mention a few as we go along, the ones that are more well known. I've got chapter 8 and verse 17. I'm doubtful of all my references now in my outline. Verse 17 says, they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through the land of Egypt. Now see, is that the lice? That's the gnats. Okay, and magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so they were gnats on man and beast. Now that is the...
That verse 21.
I just got off on my... what verses? 21, thank you. This is a collaborative effort here. For you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and your houses and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, also the ground in which they dwelt. On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarm of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. The Hebrew text really doesn't say flies. It says swarms. It's the Septuagint translation that gives us flies, and most scholars seem to accept that. And specifically, it's talking about what is known as the dog fly, or what we call the horse fly. Not the common house fly, but the horse fly. If you know anything about horse fly, it doesn't have a stinger, but it has some teeth, and it'll bite you. I've seen horses before, and obviously they do, as is the case with most insects, they prefer animals over people. Most insects do, mosquitoes included. The horse fly is identified with the horse because it seems to prefer the horse. And I've seen horses where you'll see a big chunk of red flesh taken out of the horse hide by a horse fly. So that's the swarms that are coming on the Egyptians. The Egyptians revered the horsefly. Think about this. Soldiers had this pendant placed upon them when they accomplished a certain achievement. It was called the Golden Order of the Fly. Sounds kind of funny, but it was a real thing. I know Scott's going to get me some water. That's great. Thank you. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 verse 45. It talks about the fact that Egypt was decimated by this. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. To end this plague, of course, Pharaoh acquiesced and agreed to let the Israelites go. Seems kind of funny because the fly to the Egyptians symbolized unwavering Egyptian determination. That's what it was for, bravery and great determination to stick to it. And Pharaoh didn't stick to it. Of course, after he agreed to let them go, he changed his mind and decided not to let them go. And the plagues continued. Next was the death of the livestock. Livestock died in Egypt, and this was a big deal. We're all familiar with how many of the Eastern religions revere cattle. I remember as a kid, when I learned that, I thought that was one of the funniest things in the world, because I grew up with cows, and I thought cows were some of the dumbest animals in the world, and may indeed be. But they are revered and considered part to, you know, in some Eastern religions, karma may have you come back as a cow. That would just be the greatest honor in the world, to come back as a cow. You may come back as other things, but come back as a cow. That's what everybody's supposed to want. But it says in chapter 9, verse 3, "Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field and on the houses, and on donkeys and camels and the herds and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." Verse 6, "So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but none of the livestock of the sons of Israel died." The cow goddess Hathor was supposed to be the daughter of Ra. And I thought I had supposed to be a picture. There he is. Picture of Hathor. This was a cow goddess. And this was supposed to be a daughter of Ra. Supposed to be the greatest of the Egyptian gods. The mother of Pharaoh, who himself was symbolized as a bull. And whenever there was a real live bull that was always concurrently set apart from all the other livestock and supposed to be kind of like the twin brother spiritually to Pharaoh, okay? He was called Apis. He was supposed to be the son of Hathor. There was only one Apis at a time. And, of course, he was treated like royalty, just like Pharaoh was treated like royalty. He had his own place, and anything that a cow could possibly want, he had. Any kind of food that a cow could possibly want, he got. When he died, the nation would mourn Apis's death. He would be put in a sarcophagus, and then he would be mummified and put in a sarcophagus. Sometimes they found these sarcophagus with these old bulls in them. as they go through the various pyramids and sarcophagus in Egypt. And these sarcophagus will be 60 tons in size and weight for this livestock. So when you read verse 6, for all the livestock in Egypt to die, undoubtedly Apis died too. And then Pharaoh was so disbelieving of this, he sent messengers to find out if indeed the Israelites' cattle were spared. And of course he found out they were. And so again, God specifically targeted the various gods of Egypt and the various religious institutions of that nation. Now, we're going to kind of move on through, because we could talk about boils, hail and fire, locusts and darkness. All of those come in succession, each of them aimed at a particular god. And some of them had some really unique circumstances and connections too. For instance, when Moses, when there was the boils, okay, Moses is supposed to get some soot out of the furnace, it says, and throw that soot up into the air, and that's going to come boils all over the skin of all the Egyptians. Well, actually, the Hebrew word is not furnace. It's kiln, as in the brick kiln, which the Israelites would have been very familiar with because they had to work to make the bricks. So now you have broken the backs and you have caused great damage to Israel with these kilns. Now I'm going to ravage Egypt with the soot from these. And these boils came all over their skins. They were resigned to their beds. They couldn't even get out of bed. And it just completely debilitated Egypt. The fire and hail destroyed their flax crop, making it impossible for them to mummify their dead, because they used flax to wrap the mummies. So God is striking at every religious institution in Egypt with these miraculous plagues and with the way in which he's going about doing all these things. And of course, finally, you read about the death of the firstborn. Pharaoh's firstborn died, as well as all of the Egyptians' firstborn. The Israelites were spared because by faith they followed the instructions of the Holy Spirit given to Moses. And they put to death a lamb and observed a Passover, put blood on the lintel of their doors and over the header of their doors. And the death angel passed over them because of that. But they had a part to play in this as well. It says in chapter 12 and verse 30. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron in the night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks, your herds, as you have said. Go and bless me also." This is such a curious circumstance. We would think that the Egyptians and Pharaoh would hate Moses and the Israelites so bad that their pride would keep them from showing any kind of acknowledgement and to say, "Yes, you are right and we were wrong." But here Pharaoh says, "Leave, take your flocks, your herds, take everybody you want to take, and bless me also." Pharaoh got the message. What about the Egyptians? Did they get the message? Well, it says that God put it in the hearts of the Egyptians to favor the Israelites, and they showered them with gold and with silver and with jewelry and many precious things. Egypt didn't have any more pride. Egypt was destroyed. It would take them years, and they never recovered their status as a world power. They never recovered their status as the place to go to if there's a famine in the land. You can go to Egypt. They'll certainly always have something. That was never the case anymore for Egypt. Now, I was thinking the other day as I was reading about all these connections that I didn't really know before. I thought, what if God wanted to judge America Maybe, what if he wanted to address the wickedness specifically in America? Maybe the religions in America and the various ways in which we as a culture are going in the wrong direction. There are many gods, many idols in America. Though we may not bow down to images as much, there are some image bowing, but not as much as in ancient times. Just as there were more than 2,000 gods and goddesses in Egypt, there are certainly more than 2,000 religions and faiths in America. When you add to that all the various ways in which men come enslaved to systems like money and fame and entertainment and self-indulgence of every kind. Suppose God brought a pandemic. Maybe he could do that. What would that do? Well, it might empty our sports stadiums. It might empty our music concerts. It might break our economy and make it in ruins, at least for the time being. And maybe God needs to send a message to those who claim to be his children. And maybe the churches will be shut down for a time, so that God can remind even his children who he is, who may have forgotten him. We know we're living in a land that does not know God. There are many people who are faithful Christians in this land, and that's wonderful. Sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness exalts a nation, Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. I'm not saying that this is the beginning of plagues coming to America. I don't know that at all. No prophecy would suggest that. But we don't need to doubt for a moment that God could bring America to our knees if he wanted to. In a moment. That wouldn't take long. Wouldn't be difficult. I am saying that we need to search the scriptures and make sure we know him and are letting our lights shine in the world. You know, we think of points of light. You've seen these demonstrations in some of the sports stadiums where they turn the lights out and everybody will turn. You know, when I was a kid, they would light up their lighters because so many people smoked when I was a kid, smoked cigarettes, okay? Now, it's they turn their lights on their phone on, which I think is much healthier. But, you know, it's amazing as you see that. It's a marvelous demonstration how you can see the camera may be up in the Goodyear blimp, long, long way away, and you can see each of those little bitty lights that every individual's holding up. And if you had time, you could count tens of thousands, 100,000 lights. We think of us letting our light shine as we leave the church building and the assembly of the saints to go into where we live, in our jobs, at school, in our neighborhoods, everywhere we go, the grocery store. But we don't shine the light just because we walk in the door. Do you think that, oh, that guy looks like a Christian because he walked in the door? I don't know him from Adam, but I think he looks like a Christian. No, we don't, may not know that. He lets his light shine by opening his mouth and talking about Jesus or about godly things, about demonstrating behavior that is consistent with being a Christian, like serving others, or taking a stand against something that's wrong that he cannot in good conscience do. That's how you let your light shine. And listen, just as in total darkness, it doesn't take a bright light to shine, the more intense the light, the easier it is to see. The harder it is to ignore, and the more certain it is to be noticed. So we need to intently and intensely let our light shine. We need to care about the principles of righteousness. We are called not just light, but we're also called salt, which is preserving element. So we know that God judges the nations and that it's righteousness that exalts a nation, as I mentioned. And we know that Christians are salt and light. We need to be thinking about this. Do I still know God as I should? And certainly nobody would want plagues to come. But these plagues did a wonderful thing for the Israelites. And in some ways, they provided a wonderful opportunity for Egypt. Now, historically, as far as we know, Egypt did not take advantage of this opportunity. Now, that opportunity being to acknowledge the one true God, to find out how to worship Him and serve Him as the one true God. Now, I'm not saying that they would proselyte to the Israelites' religion or to what the Moses' law. It hadn't been written yet. You remember what Naaman said? He was cleansed of his leprosy. And he wanted to give Elisha all these goods for telling him how to be cleansed. He went and dipped in the Jordan River. And Elisha said, no, I'm not going to take anything. I didn't do this for money anyway. I don't serve God for money. And so he said, well, please excuse me. Give me, I think it's like 3 mule loads or something like that of dirt. He said, I'm going to take it back to Syria, and I'm only going to worship the God of Israel. And I think the implication is he's going to arrange the dirt and be on the dirt. And here's a man who didn't know, he didn't understand the truth. he couldn't recognize how he should worship him. He's just trying to do something. And he said, excuse me, whenever I kneel down with my master, the king of Syria, to help him as he worships his God. Elisha seemed to indicate that he would be excused. Egypt could have done something like that if they wanted. But they didn't take advantage of it. That didn't change the fact that the Israelites were allowed to go free and became a nation of God's people. They were brought into the promised land. And God, as he does everything so artfully, got them out of this land of Egypt in a way that teaches lessons that we can still be shaking our head and talking about centuries later. And I'm not just talking about the Republic of America or Egypt or anything like that. We're not hoping that God can do something to save America, except that this is a land where right now the gospel still has free course. This is a land in which our children, our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren live. And that means that we care about it continuing in peace. We know that there are many in this land who do not want peace. They want to tear it down. They want to burn down the systems in America. And we need to recognize that we may need to learn some lessons as a people. And that's important. And that's sometimes good. We may need to learn some lessons so that we'll take up again righteous conduct and righteous lives in receiving all these blessings that God has given us as a people. Well, these are some things to think about, and hope there are some things that will encourage you to recognize our need, each one of us, to come to know God. If you're not reading your Bible every day, if you're not praying to God, if you're not coming to worship regularly as you should, then you will soon, over time, find a substitute for your knowledge of God. It may be a God that is based upon the systems and ideas of men. Even though you may be in a church that's teaching the truth, there are many Christians that really don't know God. We need to make sure that we do. And certainly to let our light shine as best we can. Let's get our songbooks out. 56, where could I go? Certainly, as we think about the task Moses had, it seems like such an impossible thing. But when you realize how artfully God addressed each of these things, how many plagues there were, and how in each plague a different part of Egypt was destroyed, making them incapable of following Israel to bring them back to the land as slaves, it really was quite easy. What they needed, they needed faith. They needed patience. God was going to do this. And in your life and in my life, there's nowhere else to go but the Lord. God's going to accomplish a great thing in you. But have faith and have patience. Keep diligently working and coming to know the Lord. Paul makes a beautiful statement in Philippians 3 that he had given up everything that was in his past as a Jew so that he may know the Lord and the surpassing greatness of His grace. I hope that you know the Lord and that you are known by Him, that you're in a fellowship with Him and a relationship with Him. If you're not where you need to be, you know and recognize that God does not have a relationship with just anyone. If you're not His child, if you're not living, serving God faithfully as His child, we want to encourage you to make the changes in your life the Bible commands. We'll stand beside you and help you in every way that we can so that you will leave this building knowing that you are known by Him. Let's stand and sing.
Heaven below in this old sinful world, comfort I get from God's own word. Striving alone to face temptation sore, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Neighbors are kind, I love them every one. We get along in sweet accord. But when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? Life here is grand, with friends I love so dear. Comfort I get from God's own word. Yet when I face the chilling hand of death, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord?
Let's bow our heads, have a closing prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being together tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word again and to contemplate the truths that you want to teach us so that we may serve you better. And bless us that our efforts today have been not only pleasing to you, but edifying to ourselves and to one another, and that we will leave here having grown and having greater determination to serve you as we go into this community. We know we live in a difficult and dark time, as many times in history have been. We know that as you have been with the saints in times past, you will also be with us. But strengthen our faith, our confidence in you, and our patience as we deal with the difficulties of the day, and know and understand that you still have joy for us to experience in life. We pray that our joy will be full through our blessing of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we should no longer live in bondage. Continue to watch over us as we leave here. Keep us safe. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated.